Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians 15. We look at this chapter for the third time. Today's title is The Glorious Destiny of Our Bodies. To many, the idea of a resurrection of the body seems foolish. When Paul finished preaching to the court of Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill about the resurrection of the dead, the scripture says some of them sneered. When Paul preached to the Roman governor Festus that Christ had risen from the dead, Festus interrupted him at that point and dismissed him with the words, "You are out of your mind." Paul responded that he was not insane, but that his words were true and reasonable. Even among Christians, the teaching of the resurrection of the body may pose problems. How will God raise someone who has been dead for centuries and whose corpse is completely returned to the dust? How will he raise, I have thought, the king of Tyre whose skeleton lies in the museum at Istanbul, whose remains I viewed? How will he raise those who have been cremated, whose ashes have been scattered to the winds? How will he raise those blown apart in warfare, or lost and disintegrated in the bowels of deep ocean floors? How are the dead raised? It seems like such a reasonable question to ask it. But Paul here calls it a foolish question. Foolish? Because everywhere around us there are examples of resurrection order life. And he starts by saying the glorious destiny of our bodies is illustrated in nature. What's sown differs from what's grown. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. I have in my hand two bulbs, ugly-looking things. This scraggly-looking bulb with a exterior peeling off of it doesn't look like it is capable of much. And this funny-looking bulb with scraggly roots looks ugly indeed. Little do we realize in holding them what might emerge if we plant them. In our adult lives, it's possible for us to lose the wonder that is in nature. That if we didn't know anything about what I hold in my hand, we might assume that they're just nothing. It's just ugliness. But the wonder within nature is such that if this drops into the ground and dies, if it loses its own existence, it dissolves, it'll come forth as something different. This little bulb is destined, if it is planted, to be a glorious red tulip. And this scraggly-looking bulb is destined to be a beautiful, bright, yellow daffodil. When thrown into the ground, each of these dissolve. What comes out is different from what goes into the ground, but there is continuity between what emerges and what has gone in. What comes forth, the daffodil, has a continuity with what is sown. What if the daffodil complained to God and said, "God, why did you make me so ugly? Why did you make me with this scraggly mop for a head?" The daffodil, at this stage of its existence, does not yet see what it will be. And Paul's point is the same for the human body. Look at nature, he says. And you will see dissolution, you will see difference, you will see continuity. The human body is like this bulb. In death, it is dissolved. What comes forth is different and more glorious. The future of our body is as different from our present body as the beautiful daffodil is from this bulb, or as the beautiful red tulip is from this bulb. What is coming is greater, and there will be continuity between what emerges and what is now. What about those who have been cremated or whose remains have been lost or returned to dust? God is able with His vast creative ability to store our present genetic structure in an electronic signal if He wants. If we can store information on microchips, God can store our entire human personality and structure that He wants to resurrect on a microchip and raise it if He desires. He doesn't need the corporeal elements of the bones, the muscles, and the tissues. The point is that what is sown into the ground by death is dissolved. It is changed by resurrection, but it is still we who exist. My own theory of the resurrection, and I'll make clear when something is not supported in Scripture, but is my theory. My theory of the resurrection is that we are going to be resurrected to look like a 33-year-old. Now, I have some good theological reasons for saying that. Jesus is 33 when He is taken up into heaven. I don't believe that babies will be resurrected to be babies. I cannot imagine heaven as having a lot of Pampers. The body that is sown will be raised to its fullest potential. Saints who have died at 100 years of age will not look like 100 years of age. What is sown is different from what is grown. Paul uses a second analogy from nature to illustrate the resurrection of the body and the glorious destiny of the body by saying that what variety exists in the created order is ordained by God. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. All Paul is saying here is that God in His creative wisdom has ordained different kinds of splendor among earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. The earthly body of man has one kind of splendor, fish another kind of splendor. In the heavens, the stars, the moon, the sun have varying orders of splendor. And His whole point is God has ordained these orders of splendor, and the most splendid order that He's ordained is the resurrection body. He'll come on to say that. We find it so difficult, don't we, to think of a life, an existence in a life different than the one we now enjoy. Picture yourself for a moment concentrating on that word that God has made fish after one another, and it's a different kind of flesh. If fish were philosophers, if they were capable of thinking, I'm sure that every single philosophical fish is quite sure that it is impossible for any creature to live outside of water. We are testimonies to an order of life that lives successfully out of water. Just so, there is an order of life for us that exists outside of what we now enjoy. We have our earth suit on now. There will come a day when we have an eternity suit on. Differing orders created by God. Paul goes on to say in verses 42 through 44, still using the analogy of nature, that what is sown is different from what is raised. He's already stated that point, but he restates it differently here. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Sown perishable. The King James uses the term, and I like it extremely well, corruptible. The body is liable to decay. People that try to use this modern technique of freezing the body are only fighting an eventuality. The body will decay. We don't like to think about it. The words aren't pleasant to hear, but our body is rotting. And if Christ doesn't return for us first, there will come a day when our body will have completely rotted back into the earth. Remember what the sisters of Lazarus said to the Lord when He came and Lazarus had been in the grave 4 years. By this time, 4 days. I got so excited with the text, I forgot the time. The scripture, though, that I'm going to quote would be perhaps as appropriate 4 years as 4 days. By this time, he's thinking. perishable, but it will be raised incorruptible, no more subject to rot and decay. The body is sown in dishonor. I don't know of anything more dishonoring to the body than death. I don't know anything more dishonoring to the body than to suffer with an illness that ravages the body. To dishonor is used to describe someone who is stripped of citizenship, and a corpse has no rights except perhaps the right to lie interred undisturbed. If it is sown in dishonor, it'll be raised in glory. It'll never be dishonored again. It is sown in weakness. One does not have the strength to resist the pull of death. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Jeremy Taylor, in his little work on holy dying, says this about the contrast between being sown in weakness and raised in power. The more we sink into the infirmities of age, the nearer we are to immortal youth. All people are young in the other world. That state is an eternal spring, ever fresh and flourishing. Now to pass from midnight to noon on the sudden, to be decrepit 1 minute and all spirit and activity the next minute, must be a desirable change. To call this dying is an abusive language. Do you like that? Paul says the body is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. The word that he uses for natural is the word psychikon, from which we derive the word psyche or psychology. It is the word which in the Scriptures is translated soul. It's the aspect of our mortality that can reason, that can feel, and that can make decisions. It is sown that kind of a body. It is raised a spiritual body, an eternal body, made after the character and nature of God. So Paul says, how are the dead raised? Foolish to ask. Look at nature. It gives illustration. But then he goes on and gives a second part answer to that question, and that is, the glorious future of the body is imaged in Christ. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Paul makes four contrasts between the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ. Adam, he says, was made a living being. God breathed into him the breath of life. But the last Adam, Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. Christ is not only a living being, but he is one who bequeaths life to others. The first Adam came first, and so the natural life precedes the spiritual life. One never has the spiritual body without first bearing the natural body. The last Adam, therefore, comes after. The first Adam is made out of the dust, but Christ comes out of heaven. We have borne the image of the first Adam, all of us. Now we look differently. We have different tints of skin and different color eyes and different color hair, and different amounts in the quantity of hair we may or may not have. Different sort of things all about us, but we still all collectively and individually bear the image of Adam. So also, the Scripture says, we shall bear His image. Paul says in Philippians 3:21, and helping us get a hold of this, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so they shall be like His glorious body. Now I want to tell you, Christ, in being raised from the dead, had a glorious body. He could come to one as light, such as Saul on the road to Damascus. To other disciples, he could come as one who went through closed doors. He has a glorious body. Why is it? And this is for the benefit of the young people in the audience who will understand this illustration. Why is it that extraterrestrial beings in science fiction, such as Star Wars, Empire Strikes Back, and Close Encounters, why is it that these science fiction beings always look so freaky? Extraterrestrial life looks freaky. The body God is going to give us, thank God, is not going to look like Yoda. John said it well in 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Imaged in Christ. You want to know what you're going to look like for eternity? Then read about Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then Paul tells us the glorious future of our body is immortalized in Christ's victory, verses 50 through 58. Now, I must tell you, this is a favorite passage of mine. I find great comfort as I walk to gravesides of persons who have died in the Lord and recite these verses. This past week, one of our longtime members, Matilda Hessenauer, went to be with the Lord. We had her funeral Friday afternoon. She was 96 years of age, would have been 97 in January. She continued with strength unabated and with zest for life unto the end. She has now been swallowed up in the victory that is described for us in these verses. Monday afternoon, to the graveside again, as the mother of Bobby Rowell, a member of our congregation, will be laid to rest. It is a powerful thing to have the Scripture present to remind us of the glorious heritage of those who have died in Christ, as these women among us have. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. When the Scriptures tell us a mystery, they immediately explain it. We're not left in the dark, is what it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Here, in these verses, Paul points us to a future moment, the victory that is coming. He points to the words flesh and blood, because they are the most corruptible parts of our body. The bone and skeletal structure last longer, but the flesh and blood is the first to go, the first to disintegrate. And he says, this disintegrating mortal frame is not fit to inherit the kingdom of God. It is going to have to go through transformation. A change is coming. When is the change coming? It's coming at the last trump. And here Paul takes language out of the Old Testament and out of the words of the Lord. Joel says in Joel 2:1, blow the trumpet in Zion, for the day of the Lord is coming. The great day when God makes all things right. Jesus says in Matthew 24, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth shall mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. A trumpet call. It'll be in a moment of time. As the NIV here puts it, in a flash. The word that's used that Paul writes in is the word atomos, which is the word from which we get atom. To the Greeks, an atom was that which could not be cut or divided. It was the smallest possible thing. Paul says the coming of Christ is not some gradual process that will take a long time to work out. It's going to be as fast as you can split the atom. In a moment, in an atom. And lest anyone be in doubt as to the suddenness, he adds another phrase, in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as it takes you to put your eyebrow lashes together and apart, or as quick as it takes you to throw a glance to someone else, just that quick, so will the coming of the Lord be. Therefore, when we face death, we face it with assuredness of the victory that is coming. That the graveside, which is now a place of defeat, is going to be, and that future moment at the last trump, swallowed up in a fantastic victory. I never but can help think when I am at a cemetery. I like to imagine what it's going to be like on Resurrection Day. I know that God can materialize the body by storing all of the atomic structure that He wants on electronic signal, but I kind of think, just for illustrative purposes, God is going to pop open the graves of all Christians, and gravestones are going to lie smithereens all over the place to order to demonstrate what has happened. And what has been a field of defeat will in the age to come be a field of victory. Now, Paul is always practical. When it comes right down to it, he wants to move us into the present moment and say, what does all this coming victory mean for the here and now? There are two meanings for the here and now. One meaning applies to us when we go through death, and the other meaning applies to us as we live out our life. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, when we go to the graveside, or when we face our own death, if the Lord doesn't come, we're to counsel ourselves with these words in verses 55 through 57, realizing that death has lost for us its sting. Now, it seems to me that verse 56 is somewhat confusing, because then Paul goes on to talk about the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, and it almost doesn't seem to fit. You take just a moment to look at that, because there's a powerful meaning there. Why is it that I am afraid of a bee but not a ladybug? Now, I like what bees do. In fact, if you notice on our roof outside of the sanctuary, the bees keep wanting to build their hive inside our sanctuary wall. We've chased them away. I don't know how many times they keep coming back. In fact, if you look closely, there is honey coming out of the top of the church. And Ruth Wilson pointed out to me that that was spiritually symbolic, that God wanted to remind us that honey was coming out of this body. I thought, that's beautiful. That's what a church ought to be. It ought to be honey coming out. I like what bees do, but I just don't appreciate a bee flitting around me. Why don't I treat a bee like a ladybug? Because a bee has a stinger, and a ladybug doesn't. And if the bee didn't have the stinger, I wouldn't be afraid of it. What Paul is saying is, for the Christian, death has lost its sting. Its stinger has been taken away. What was the stinger of death? Sin. What is it like to die with sin still present in our life, to die unforgiven, to die without Christ's atonement applied to our life, to die without salvation, to die without redemption? It's an awful thing. I cannot describe to you what it's like to come to the graveside of someone whom there are genuine doubts exist as to whether or not they've ever given their life to Christ. Death has a powerful sting in those moments. Paul goes on to say that the law is the power of sin, or the power of sin is the law. That is, if you try to get rid of the sin question by being good and doing the works of the law, you're going to find that sin has a stronghold in the law, because the law keeps telling you you cannot do all God wants you to do, and you are guilty before Him. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But Christ has freed us both from the law and from sin. Christ has done what the law could not do. He has forgiven us our trespasses and put us in right relationship with God. And therefore we have present victory. Death has lost its sting because of Christ. Therefore, in the midst of death, we have a word of hope. In the midst of life, we have a word of hope. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Watch that word, therefore. When Paul uses it, he is a debater, he is a logician. Therefore is a very important word in debate. It means that everything that has come before is leading to this key pivotal point, and now there is a consequence. It's taken Paul 57 verses to come to therefore. You think I'm long-winded. 57 verses, and he's ready for the punchline, the bottom line. Therefore, what is the implication of the teaching on the resurrection, of Christ's resurrection, of ours? What is it all leading to? Therefore. And there is an application to us in the midst of life. We are being called upon, in view of the resurrection, to stability. We have our feet on solid ground. We're to keep at our posts, stand firm, to not desert the sentry position that God has given us in His army. And we're to always abound in the work of the Lord. Now, I like that, because some of us sometimes do Christian service from the sense of duty and let's just get it done, or maybe even we walk off before we get it done. But this describes an abounding person. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. The word that Paul uses here, by the way, For your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The word labor connotes the idea of sweat. That someone has put themselves to considerable effort. I love the balance here. On the one hand, Paul is saying the stronghold of sin is the law and we're never justified before God on the basis of our works. But then he turns right around and says, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we want to work like crazy for the King. If there is one regret that I'll have in heaven, and without living in a guilt trip in my life, which I'm not, but I think if I could isolate one regret, it might be when I stand before the Lord, I would have a tendency to say, oh Lord, it's so wonderful. I just wish I would have done more for you when I had a chance. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you ever feel like your life's going nowhere? That it's just useless? That it's just one 24-hour day after another and they're not too different from one another? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your labor is not in vain. Nothing we do is in vain. He has swallowed up our life in victory. What we do has meaning and purpose. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We praise You for the resurrection that awaits our body. Lord, there are key moments in our life that when we face them bring to us such a tremendous sense of anticipation and fear bordering the anticipation. Think, Lord, of the young people here that are preparing for marriage. How they anticipate their wedding. And we think, Lord, of how each of us are moving toward an undetermined time in our life where unless You come, we will ourselves be placed within the ground. It's a moment that is both terrible and awful and because of Christ, hopeful. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that because of the transition our bodies will go through, we shall be like You. And I want to thank You today for the solid ground You've put under our feet. And I want to pray, Lord, for myself and for everyone else here that we will be the kind of Christians that live for You in such a way that joyfully serve You. That instead of looking at the work You've called us to do in our families and our work and the ministry You've called us within this body to do, instead of sitting back and wondering if what we're doing is worthwhile or if we should do anything at all or if we can really somehow be of use to You, that we could leap past all of that and realize it is in You that our labor is not in vain. How we minister to the children and the young people in our midst. How we care about what we do is important because it's not in vain. I think of the testimony of a minister, Lord, that I heard this past week who is now in a place doing a great work for You, who as a young boy was left fatherless. And an older man there at the graveside vowed before You that he would be that young boy's son or father and care for that boy and love him. And how that young boy came to grow up to be a powerful vessel in Your hands. And I think, Lord, of how when we care about another person in our family or in this church body or anywhere, we're not sowing seeds to the wind. We're planting them in the ground. We're planting love. We're planting hope. And there will be a harvest. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Help each of us to see our lives not as some vain thing, but as purposeful and hope-filled and God-filled through Christ. Amen. Amen.